Okay. Children, you may take your leave. Once again, good morning and warm welcome. This morning we have Pastor John to continue our study in the book of Genesis. Today's title is Jacob Headed for Bethel, then Hebron. Jacob Headed for Bethel, then Hebron. Taken from Genesis chapter 35, verses 1 to 29.
Okay, right. Thank you, Derek. Thank you, Derek. Thank you, Derek. All right, thank you, Derek, and good morning to all of you. I hope you've got your Bibles with you. Turn with me to Genesis 35. Sometimes, as we look into scriptures, we think that the scripture is not really relevant. For some of you who are young parents, you'll be thinking, wow, I would love to hear some sermons about how to struggle with parenting, how to struggle with parenting. But in Genesis, in the life of Jacob, we see many good lessons. Lessons that tells us not to practice favoritism. And when you do, it's costly, as we have seen. And we're gonna we've just seen in the chapters before. But really, all the books of the Bible, every single chapter in Genesis, is about how God is going to fulfill his plan of redemption. And it's all mapped out in the Abrahamic covenant. And if we were to just simply interpret every passage in that context, we will not go wrong. And this is where we will continue this morning with Genesis 35 and then 36 next Sunday. And you are going to be so disappointed next Sunday, because it's just one long list of names that is meaningless, that is so boring that you will fall asleep 3 words into the chapter. But you're going to be very wrong, because God has so much in store for us, and his word is so powerful. If only we were to pause and look carefully at what he's saying, because you're going to miss so much if you are not expecting. So today, I hope you come with expecting hearts to hear his voice as you open your Bibles. Let's open our hearts and look to God in prayer. Dear Jesus, we thank you this morning that we all could be found in your house. We thank you that it's because of your grace and your mercy that we are here. And we ask this morning that your Spirit will do a special work in our hearts, open our eyes to see what you have in store for us, and give us the courage and the strength to obey you, so that we will walk away this place looking more and more like Jesus, like yourself. And this is in your name and for your sake we ask. Amen. In our last study, we saw how Jacob pitched his tent near Shechem with the intention of settling down there, because he was merely following his flesh. His old man was speaking to him, and he listened to that old man. And what happened? His daughter Dina was raped, and two of his sons, Simeon and Levi, became murderers. And for his disobedience, for Jacob's disobedience, that was a costly price to pay, or for any father to pay. And now that Jacob, who is in pain, not just in pain, but he was totally confused. And he also feared for the safety of his family. But it was in the midst of this great distress that God spoke to him. And this is where we begin. We pick up in Genesis chapter 35, verse 1. Verse 1 reads, "Then God said to Jacob, 'Go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau.'" It was a command of God to Jacob to leave Shechem and to dwell in Bethel. He was planning to dwell in Shechem. And he needed to go to Bethel. Why? So that he can fulfill his vow, a vow he made 20 years earlier at Bethel. A strange question occurred as I was reading this passage. The question is, would he have left Shechem had not all these bad things happening? And when they happen, he's now so much hated by the Canaanites. They want to kill him and his family. Would Jacob have left if he weren't so hated by the Canaanites? We will never know, would we? Anyway, let's continue. Verse 2. "So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, 'Get rid of the foreign gods you have with you, and purify yourselves, and change your clothes.'" Having heard from God, Jacob now ordered everyone, including those Shechemite women. Remember those Shechemite women whom they captured, they took as captives. And Jacob says, "Get rid of all those idols you have with you. I know you have them. Give them up." And he says something else. "Purify yourselves." How? "By getting rid and change your clothes. Because on their clothes, there still may be some blood stains from the recent slaughter." That's an interesting thing, because this reminded us of what Paul himself instructed, that you and I, we are to, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 9, we are to put off the old man and put on the new man. We are to put off the old man and put on the new man. So this ritual washing was a reminder, and it is still true today, that you and I constantly, we have to go through this process daily of confessing, getting washed again by the word of God. Verse 3 continues, "Then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God who answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I have gone." So after they have prepared themselves, Jacob urged them, invited them to worship God with him in Bethel, because this is the same God who did not abandon him in his moment of greatest need. In verse 4, we are told, "So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings in their ears. And Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. The people surrendered their idols, some in the form of statues, others in the form of earrings. And Jacob buried them under the oak tree, symbolizing that these idols are forever dead to Jacob and to them. Verse 5. Then they set out, and the terror of God fell on the towns all around them, so that no one pursued them. As Jacob and his family fled Shechem, even though he was afraid that the Canaanites might launch an attack on them, but God cast his holy fear on all the Canaanites so that Jacob was protected as he was fleeing. Verses 6 and 7, Jacob and all the people with him came to Luz, that is Bethel, in the land of Canaan. There he built an altar and he called the place El Bethel. El Bethel. It was there that God revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother. Let me just quickly give you a map so that you can have an idea where is Bethel. Bethel is 12 miles from Jerusalem, all right, 12 miles north of Jerusalem. And Jacob, when he arrived, the first thing he did was build an altar. An altar symbolizes worship, worship. And the very first thing that you and I need to do is to worship God. But first, remember what they did. They surrendered all their idols and they went through a ritual washing. And today, I just think about how relevant it is to all of us as we come for worship. We need to prepare ourselves, confess, surrender all the things that's so important to us that's blocking God, our idols. And then we need to change our clothes. I don't mean you need to come in tuxedos. No. We need to make an effort. We need to make an effort in dressing up for God. But are we? Do we prepare ourselves to come to worship God? And he called the place God of Bethel. That's what it means. And then in verse 8, in the midst of all this excitement of preparing to worship God, there was a death. And I just want you to notice again, as you read through scriptures, certain things, if it repeats, God is telling us something. And in one chapter, there could be a few small lessons, but there is always one big lesson. And one lesson is coming up. There is a death. Verse 8. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died and was buried under the oak outside Bethel. So it was named Elon Bakuth, which means oak of weeping. That means it was a huge weeping. Why? Because Deborah, who's Rebekah's nurse, must have been very dear to them. And it was a sad moment for Jacob and his family. But the question is, why was Deborah traveling back to Hebron with them when she was Rebekah's nurse? Do you remember who's Rebekah? Anybody? Rebekah was Jacob's mother. Now, I honestly tell you, I always get Rebekah and Rachel mixed up. All right, these two names. Rebekah was Jacob's mother, who remained in Hebron, and she died. Why was she with Jacob? She could have returned to Haran after Rebekah's death, and she fled with Jacob and his family. So that could be one explanation. We don't really know. The Bible doesn't tell us. Now, because Jacob is now in Bethel, the place where God wanted him to be. And verse 9 tells us, because he's exactly where God wanted him to be, verse 9 tells us, after Jacob returned from Padan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. At Bethel, this is where God pronounces a special blessing on Jacob, the Abrahamic covenant blessing that was first given to Abraham and then to his father Isaac. And now we're going to hear God expanding on this Abrahamic covenant by first reaffirming to Jacob that his name has been changed. It's the second time God is reminding them his name has been changed. And we find that in verse 10, God said to him, your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel. So he named him Israel. Why? Because this covenant, this Abrahamic covenant, is not just with one man, Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, but this covenant is also with his descendants, who will later be called by his name, Israel. And that is why today we have the nation of Israel. And that explains why verses 11 and 12, God continued to expand on this covenant. Verse 11, and God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will be among your descendants. Verse 12, the land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you. God commanded first Jacob to be fruitful and multiply, and from Jacob will come a nation, a specific nation, Israel. And the nation of Israel will be made up of a company of nations, or in some of your other translations, you have the word community, community. And in Hebrew, the word community or company, it means an assembly, a congregation. In other words, it is a collection of the same. People who are like-minded. And clearly we know that this community of nations referred to the 12 tribes. The 12 tribes. Eventually they will become nations on their own. God now reveals, expanded a little bit more about the Abrahamic covenant to Jacob. This is what we call progressive revelation, a bit at a time, as we go through the book of Genesis. And God is actually fast-forwarding some 1,000 years. Fast-forward 1,000 years, a period when the kings will come from Jacob's descendants. And you and I know that there's a period called the kings in the land of Israel. So, after God has fully reassured and revealed to Jacob, then in verse 13 reads, then God went up from him at the place where he had talked with him. Now, this phrase is very interesting because if you look at other parts of scriptures, it strongly suggests that God appeared to Jacob in a visible form, not in a bodily form, but in a visible form. It could be in a bright light, or like to Moses in a burning bush. We don't know. But it suggests that God was, his presence was there. And then God went up from him, meaning he left. In verse 14, Jacob set up a stone pillar at the place where God had talked with him, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. Now that God has fulfilled his promise, the promise he made in Genesis chapter 28, that he will bring Jacob back to his land and to his father's home. God has fulfilled his promise after 30 years. Now it is Jacob's turn to perform his part of the vow to God. So he built an altar, he sacrificed, and he worshipped God. Verse 15, Jacob called the place where God talked with him Bethel. Bethel means, and all you Hebrew scholars know the meaning, it means the house of God. Beth is house. E-L-L is God, the house of God. But you would remember that 20 years, about 20, 30 years earlier, at Bethel, Jacob had a dream. And in that dream, he saw a ladder coming down from heaven, resting at this place called Bethel, the house of God. Or today we call it the church. And we may not think very much of the church. But here God is telling us very clearly, when he lowers the ladder from heaven, that is where the bottom of the ladder touches. And the ladder will come to rest. It will come into contact with the church, the body of Christ. And that's where the ladder stops. That's where Jesus and his angels will come up and down that ladder, ministering to his church. Meaning, the church is God's anointed place. That's where God has appointed to meet with his people. That's where God has chosen to cause his people to grow, to mature in their spiritual life. The church. But you and I will always have Christians who are carnal, who are backsliders, and they think that they can stand alone, but they can't. Why? Because the Bible says iron sharpens iron. We sharpen each other. And while sharpening each other, we cut each other. We hurt each other. I will hurt you, and you will hurt me. But that's how we grow. The carnal Christian thinks that he can meet with God on his own terms. He can meet anywhere, anytime, anyhow. It's what Jacob Prush puts it. In your pajamas with a coffee in your hand. You just flick on the switch and the virtual church comes up. But God says, you can't. You cannot meet with God anywhere, anytime, anyhow you want. It will be on God's terms. It is in the house of God that the ladder is going to come down to. Now, today, worldwide, we know that there are many Christians who are persecuted. or they have come from bad churches. And now they don't have nowhere to go and worship with other believers or to hear God's word taught openly. Just last Sunday, we had a visitor from Amsterdam. You remember her? Christine. She's actually a Chinese. Her surname is Tan Chen. She used to go to church for the past 10 years. But the pastor now is living with another woman. Openly. Openly. And she had to leave the church. She has got no church to go to. Amsterdam today is one of the worst cities in all of Europe. The most evil and wicked city in all of Europe. Amsterdam. You walk the streets, you will know what I mean. And God would have destroyed Amsterdam had it not been for the time when they shielded the Jews. But today, Amsterdam is one of the most wicked cities. And Singapore is not close behind. We are very close behind too. So, how does Christine worship? They meet on Zoom every Sunday. And I ask her, how many of you? Seven. They choose to worship God over Zoom every Sunday. And they've got prayer meetings also during the weekday. How many do you think turn up for the prayer meeting? 100% of the church. Seven. You say, all right, seven is easy to achieve 100%. But we should be ashamed of ourselves. Here in Singapore, we have many churches, and many are going down that route, following the world. But there are still some who are faithfully teaching the word. And if you have the opportunity, and I'm saying to all of you, you may be on Zoom, if you have an opportunity to go to a Bible teaching a church, and if you choose not to go, you will die eventually, spiritually. Physically, yes, of course, all of us will die. But spiritually, you will die. What's so special about Bethel? Bethel was the turning point in the lives of both Abraham and Jacob. And it will also be the same for us too. We are no different. And we'll find out more as we go along. So after staying at Bethel for some time, verses 16 and 17 tells us, Then they moved on from Bethel while they were still some distance from Ephrath. Rachel began to give birth and had great difficulty. And as she was having great difficulty in childbirth, the midwife said to her, "Don't despair, for you have another son." They left Bethel, heading south toward Bethlehem, Ephrath. Rachel went into labor. Let me show you the map again. Bethel is here. They are now traveling toward Bethlehem. And we're told that while they were still far from Bethlehem, Rachel went into labor. She was bleeding internally. And shortly after giving birth to a baby boy, she died. She died. But note here in verse 18, it's an important verse. As she breathed her last, for she was dying, she named her son Ben-Oni. But his father named him Benjamin. With her dying breath, Rachel named the boy Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrow. But after Rachel died, Jacob renamed the boy Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. Now, while it was certainly within Jacob's right as the father to rename the boy, it is highly unusual because he has never shown any interest in naming any of his other 11 sons. But here we see Jacob in the midst of his pain, the pain of losing his favorite wife, he now names his son, the son of my right hand. And you and I know in most cultures that the phrase right hand would mean the place of highest honor. Now let me just make a note here, and just in case if some of us should interpret Rachel's death as a judgment from God, or either that she made that rash statement earlier, or because she stole her father's idols. I don't see that in scriptures, and we shouldn't interpret scriptures that way. But this is really part of life, the reality of life. Life that comes with a mix of good and bad, joys and sorrows. And in this chapter, as I've said earlier, Jacob will see the deaths of three people he loved. And strangely, that weeping should come to Jacob when he is now walking in obedience to God, when he's exactly where God wants him to be, there's now weeping. So is there a biblical principle that we can draw from here? And that's important for us to do, draw biblical principles. And I think the principle is this, that when you and I, we are serious about our walk with Jesus, we are not exempted from tears and persecution. It will come. It's only a question of when. Because the Bible promises us, if you want to live holy lives, you will be persecuted. And we are not exempted from suffering, pain, and tears. But there's a difference. The difference is this. You and I will be able to experience God's presence and blessings when we go through the storm. And the best part is, through the storm, you and I will be able to hear His voice. And that is the best part, if we're in smack right in the middle of His will. Verses 19 and 20 reads, "So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Over her tomb, Jacob set up a pillar, and to this day, that pillar marks Rachel's tomb." Rachel was buried on the road on the way to Bethlehem. And we are later told in Jeremiah 31 verse 15 that spot today is called Ramah. Ramah. Ramah is still there. Let me give you a map of Ramah. Ramah is here, just below Bethlehem. Quite a distance away from Bethlehem still, but it's south of Bethel. All right? But I just want to say something, if some of you were to be given some tours and promise of seeing Rachel's tomb, the tomb is no longer there. It's lost. And for the most part, like many parts of Israel and many parts of Europe, if they tell you, oh, this is the location of this and this, this and that, and they show you a pile of stones, it is just for tourists. It is not the exact spot. Most of it have been lost over time. Rachel's death must have been a big blow to Jacob. But Jacob's troubles are far from over. Because in verse 21, we read, Israel moved on again and pitched his tent beyond Migdal Eder. Israel, now that's very significant. We said that when God calls him Israel, means he's doing something right. He was moving in the right direction. And he came to stop at this place called Migdal Eder, just north of Jerusalem. Migdal Eder is here, just outside of Bethlehem. All right? And God was pleased because Jacob was doing the right thing. But verse 22, while Israel was living in that region, Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah, and Israel heard of it. Jacob had 12 sons. That's an odd way to end the verse. All right. I would have put that sentence in the next verse, but that's how they did it. And it's strange because there was a big problem. Reuben, the eldest son, had consensual sex with Bilhah, Rachel's maid and Jacob's concubine, meaning his stepmother. Rachel had sex with his stepmother. Now you need to understand. Reuben, yes. Reuben, Rachel, it's a sign of dementia, all right? It's coming. You and I need to understand, Bilhah, at this point in time, she was about 60 years old, and Reuben probably 30 plus. So this incident wasn't a rape or mere lust. If you lust, you would lust after a younger woman. What is this? This was a mutiny. This was a rebellion. Because in that culture, to take another man's wife was a way of challenging his authority and power. Yes, Reuben's act was both immoral and sinful, but his intention was to take over the headship of the family from Jacob because he felt that Jacob wasn't doing his job. And perhaps he was thinking that he was the firstborn anyway, and one of these days, all will come to him. Everything that belongs to Jacob will be his. And he's not going to wait. We see many of such examples in the Bible. And the most well-known is that of David's son, Absalom. You remember when he dethroned David, he took David's concubine. You find that in 2 Samuel chapter 16. You can read it up. And there are a few other similar examples. So the question now is, what should Jacob do? What should Jacob do? And the Bible tells us only that Israel heard of it, meaning the spiritual man in Jacob heard of what Reuben did, and he didn't react violently, because you and I need to remember at this time, he was already broken and limping, and is learning to cling on to Jesus. So Israel submitted himself to God's control. And he waited, and he waited for God to tell him what to do next. And strangely, God gave Jacob a list of names, a list of the names of his sons, whom he knew. And at the end of verse 22, we read, Jacob had 12 sons. Verse 23 to 26. The sons of Leah, Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Rachel's servant, Bilhah, Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Leah's servant, Zilpah, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. Two things immediately stood out as we went through those verses. The first thing is that the names are not listed in chronological order or in sequence of their births. They are not. The second thing we notice is that we are told that they were all born in Padan Aram, which is not true because Benjamin wasn't born in Padan Aram. Benjamin was the only son born in Canaan, the only son, and that is significant. We'll come to that in a bit, but actually there's a third thing that God should mention, Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob. So what is God saying here? And I think the more important thing that God is trying to tell Jacob here is that who should be next in line to receive the birthright to the Abrahamic covenant? And because it will determine three things. Now, usually we think of the birthright as the double portion. The elder son will get double portion. That's because we Singaporeans are money-minded. That's all that matters to us. Yes, there is this double portion thing. But more importantly, there is this thing called the headship of the family. He becomes the leader of the family and the clan. And really, what is most important is that the Messiah will come from this person. The Messiah will come from this person. So the spiritual man in Jacob knew in his heart that that's what God is saying. That Reuben, the firstborn, along with Simeon and Levi, all three of them are now disqualified from the birthrights. And we will see all that in chapter 49, when Jacob on his deathbed, he will pronounce the most amazing prophetic blessing over his sons. Because that blessing, it is still being played out today, in the nation of Israel. If you look at that prophecy, you will understand what's happening today in Israel. Why Gaza and Lebanon and the Hezbollah and so forth. It will explain to us what is happening to Israel today. We'll get to that when we get to chapter 49. But let's finish up on chapter 35, because in the last few verses, God has to tell us something about Isaac's death. Verse 27, Jacob came home to his father, Isaac, in Mamre, near Kiriath Arba, which is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had stayed. Another amazing verse. It tells us that Jacob finally came home to Isaac in Mamre, near Hebron, in preparation to receive his father's estate. And he had about 12 years left to be with Isaac. Isaac didn't die immediately. Jacob still had 12 years with Isaac. You remember when Isaac became blind, he thought he was dying. And he told Esau, I think I'm going to be about to die. Please go get my favorite food. He didn't die. He lived many, many years later, all right? And in fact, he outlived many people. And it is interesting also that God made a note here that Hebron was also the home of Abraham and Isaac. Hebron was also the home of Abraham and Isaac until their dying days. We will come back to that in a moment, but let's finish up here on verses 28 and 29. 28. Jacob lived 180 years, the longest of all the three patriarchs. Verse 29. Then he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, old and full of years. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Now, even though he lived the longest of all the three patriarchs, God also portrayed Isaac as a godly man. And you would remember that in chapter 22, he, as a young man, obediently laid himself on the altar to be sacrificed. And then in chapter 24, he trusted God to choose his wife. And we're told he loved his wife, Rebecca. And then in chapter 25, we saw how both Isaac and Rebecca both knew how to pray and to seek God's mind. And wow, that would be a good example for all of us, husbands and wives, learning how to pray together, to seek God's mind and to submit ourselves to Him. And he died and he was buried. And that is the end of the generation of Isaac. Right? And the word generation in Hebrew is toledot. And it's so important. And we'll come to that because the word toledot would separate segments of Genesis. And here comes the end of Isaac. He died. Now, let me say a bit about death. And I know we Chinese don't like to talk about death. I don't know about Indians. Do you like to talk about death, Raja? Probably not, huh? All right. If my grandmother hear me talking about death, she will give me a whack over the head. All right. When a person dies, we often like to say nice things about the deceased. We say things like, he's in a better place. We say things like, he had a full life. We say his work on earth is done. And we say things like, he's in the arm of Jesus. True or not true? I don't know. Only God knows. And we say all these nice things, actually it's to comfort the family. But sometimes we know it's not true. The worth of a life is not measured by its length, but by its depth. How deeply you have impacted, how deeply you have contributed into the lives of others for Jesus. For Jesus. I'm not talking about charity. I'm talking about things that you do in the name of Jesus. And it will be a good time for all of us to look at our own lives. And we need to ask, how am I doing? Is my life, is it counting for Jesus and for eternity? Our life need not be long, but it can be fulfilling and exciting and yet satisfying. So if today, if you feel that you have wasted most of your life so far, if you have been living only to please yourself, to enjoy yourself, the good news is this, you still can go out with a bang, meaning your life still can end well. And how? By giving the balance of your life to Jesus, because Jesus can turn the mess that we have made for his glory, just as he did for Jacob. And this is the good news. So ever since his return to Bethel and Hebron, Jacob had to deal with three deaths and one rebellion. And I had this just this strange feeling in me. And I often ask myself, if I have to obey God or disobey God, and both would similarly end up with me having to suffer, why would I even want to obey God? Have you ever asked yourself this question? I don't know. Maybe you guys are different. But I ask myself, if I obey and I disobey, I still suffer. Man, why would I want to obey? I might as well disobey, enjoy this world, and then suffer, you know? The difference is this, that if you and I obey Jesus, the difference is that you will have God on your side. He will be there to help you, to protect you. If you choose to disobey, and you're a child of God, then you're on your own. You're on your own. But the good news is this, that God can always turn all the bad things in our lives into something good. Something that can become a part of His life. A part of God's plan. God can do that. And we see in the life of Jacob, many times this is happening. Do you remember, we have just read, that when Jacob obeyed God and came back to Canaan, Benjamin, being the only son born in Canaan, near Bethlehem, and this is to foretell that in a distant future, the real son of God's right hand, Jesus, will be born in Bethlehem. That's the first thing. And when Benjamin was born, and his name is called Son of My Right Hand, it is so, so significant. And we've dealt with that before earlier when we were looking at the 12 sons of Jacob. But I'll just quickly flash all the PowerPoints which we have seen so far. That in the names of the 12 sons, we see the story of how God is telling us how He has delivered Israel out of Egypt into Canaan. And with the first son, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, we saw how God have looked on their affliction. God saw and heard their cry, and He took them out of Egypt into the wilderness. And in one last event, in the Passover night, they left Egypt. And when they were in Sinai, God formally married the nation of Israel as His wife, having now crossed the Red Sea. And once they crossed the Red Sea, you would remember that they were praising God. So all these names in its sequence are telling us the event of how God brought them out of Egypt and the nation of Israel was born. And then Naphtali, Gad, Asher, their names would tell the events happening in the wilderness. When they were in the wilderness, they murmured against God and God judged them. And then there was a time when the Amalekites attacked them and God protected them through Moses as Joshua fought the Amalekites. And then they crossed the river Jordan. And when they were in Canaan, seven Canaanite nations came, attacked them, but they defeated the Canaanites and they were rejoicing. There was joy. And in the land of Canaan, they were rewarded as they dwelt safely in the land of Canaan. And finally, God raised up kings. And here you have got Joseph. And in the name of Joseph, we saw how as one nation, they became united under King David. But something happened between King David and Solomon, and that is after the death of Solomon, the nation broke up into two. And today, they are divided. And only one person can one day again reunite them as one nation. And that is Jesus, the Son of my right hand. And we see all this in the names of the 12 sons of Jacob. But this is not all. The next thing we see is today we saw how Jacob first had to go back to Bethel. He must go back to Bethel before he can proceed to Hebron. So the question is, what is the significance of these two names? We do know that Bethel is the house of God, which is the church. And yes, it was the turning point of Abraham and Jacob. Hebron, the Hebrew word means seat of association or relationship or fellowship. The word for fellowship in Hebrew is hit habrut. And this is so significant because unless you go to Bethel, you will not have fellowship. Unless you go to Bethel, you will not experience intimate fellowship with Jesus and with other believers. You would remember when Abraham left Ur of the Chaldeans, he came to Shechem and then he went to Bethel. He was not really at Bethel. He was at a place between Bethel and Ai. But he made the mistake. He went down to Egypt. And you know what happened in Egypt? There was a big problem. He almost lost his wife, but God wouldn't allow it. And God brought him back to Bethel. Similarly, we saw how Jacob, when he ran away to Haran, finally, after 30 years, God brought him back to Bethel. And if both of them have to go back to Bethel, what makes you think that you are any different? Are you better than Abraham or Jacob? If Genesis chapter 35, verse 27 tells us that Hebron was where Abraham and Isaac had stayed, and they stayed in intimate fellowship until their dying days, what makes you any different? God has always intended for Abraham and his descendants to be pilgrims, living in tents in the land of Canaan so that they will not put down roots and adopt the evil Canaanite culture. God is more than willing to make us uncomfortable if we choose to be disobedient. He will make us uncomfortable to the point we feel forced to make a change and to move, whether physically or spiritually or both. God will do that. And you may ask, Pastor John, what about you? Same. You can ask my wife. I've been running away from God for many years, from doing what He wanted me to do. And I hit the wall many times. I work for companies that have got history, 100 years. And when I joined them, I'm always so proud, and I walk around and I say my company has been around 100 years and it's going to be around for another 100 years. But I was wrong. I got retrenched many times because the company collapsed. All right. So today, can I urge you? Can I plead with you for your own spiritual well-being to go to battle to the church? And then from there, you can go to Hebron to be in intimate fellowship with Jesus and the other believers, just as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did. And if today you're one of those carnal Christians and you think that you do not need to be in fellowship with other believers, you do not need to come to the house of God, and then you start blaming everyone else, saying that the church is full of hypocrites and fake people, which is true for the most part. And you may be thinking, I don't need them. And then you may be saying, God is everywhere. I hear this many times. God is everywhere. I can pray to God and He can hear me. I can worship God anywhere. Not on your terms, on God's terms. In battle, that's where the leather stops. Now, many of you are better than lawyers. You can reason, you can justify your actions. That's fine with me. But it's your spiritual life that you're playing with. The only thing that I can do now is to place before you the Word of God. And this is what God is saying. Actually, there's a verse in Proverbs 18, verse 1. Proverbs 18, verse 1 is strange, but you may not like it again. In the NASB, it reads, "He who separates himself seeks his own desire. He quarrels against all sound wisdom." You separate yourself from fellowship. You're seeking your own desire. This is what God is saying. And then you're now fighting, you're quarreling against wisdom. That means you're not wise. You're not wise. Let me give you another verse. Hebrews 10, 24, 25, which most of us have committed to memory. In the King James, it says, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching." God is saying, do not forsake coming together as the body of Christ. But some are doing it. God is saying, it's the manner, it's the habit of some. But when we come together, we are to exhort one another, more so because we're living in the end times. We're living in the end times. And we're seeing all this chaos and this madness around us, and it's not making sense. But God is saying, go back to battle. This is a command of God for us to set aside time once a week on Sundays to worship God. And if you are able, but you refuse, then all I can say is that you're living in disobedience to God. You're not hurting me. You're hurting yourself, and you're by disobeying God. Today, I know that all of us have all kinds of commitments, studies, exams, work, and many types of family commitments. And I know that some of you are in very difficult situations that you can't get out of. But you can always say to your family, to your friends, "I will meet you after worship. I will see you after worship." Is that very difficult? Sometimes it is, because you don't want to. You must first be in Bethel before you can proceed to Hebron. This is a command of God for all of us. I hope that you will take it seriously for your own spiritual well-being. God bless.